a Persian king who was very concerned about being out of touch with those who lived within his kingdom, the common people, those maybe the merchants, those who ran the economy of the kingdom. And even more so, he was concerned about the poor, those who were struggling, who lived into his kingdom. So he would make it a habit to dress in the garb of the people and to walk amongst them, to actually see what was happening and to see what was being said about him as king and about the job he was doing so that he could do a good job in what was given to him to do. And so there was a day that he decided to go amongst the poor, and he dressed in humble clothing that was equal, wouldn't stick out from among the people, and talked amongst them and decided to visit this man who lived in the cellar. And went and had a meal with him, eating the tough and maybe even the not so fresh food that this man was taking in for the day. And throughout the course of the meal and the conversation, the king was very impressed with this man, the humility of this man's heart and his contribution even to the kingdom as a good citizen. And so he revealed himself to this man. He said, "You know, I want to let you know that I am your king," anticipating that the man would ask for something from him in return that would help out his situation. But the man's response was a little bit different than expected, because the man was overwhelmed and thanked the king for just coming and sitting and having a meal with him. He said that he was overwhelmed by the fact that the king decided to come down into the dirty place in which he lived and the dark cellar in which he called home and to eat the less desirable food that he had to eat and to strike up a conversation and a friendship just to spend time with the man. And he said the gladness that had brought to his heart was far greater than anything that the king could bring out of his castle, anything of monetary value. That relationship, the time spent with the king, was so meaningful that it was priceless. And this really is the picture that Matthew is trying to explain to us, that in the same way, Jesus is that king who has come down from his throne, that he has decided that he cares so much about his people, that he wants to know what the life actually is like, and he doesn't want to just know by being near it, he wants to know by being a part of it. And having experienced that life, we know that we have a king who understands what it is to live in this world and that we have been given to live in, to be a human being, to deal with the issues of the human life and of the human heart, and that the gladness that brings to us to know that our Savior, our King, knows what it is to be one of us gives us great gladness, great joy, and tremendous hope. Matthew has already been painting a picture of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of God's plan for history and as the rightful king to the throne of David. And he continues to explain to us what this picture is, because we have an idea about what a king would be, just like they would in that Persian city there, that the king was someone who was far off, maybe he has great power and great influence, but does he really care about who you are as a subject within his kingdom? Does he even really understand what that would be like? We have those same thoughts even as people who live in the century in which we live, that those who are ruling our cities, our counties, our nation, really have no concept of what it's actually like to be one of us, the great us that make up the population of the world. But the one thing that we have in assurance from Scripture is that Jesus Christ very much knows what it's like to be one of us, which is why he was sent as Emmanuel, God with us. So as you stand to your feet in honor of reading God's word, we'll read what Matthew is explaining to us, that this is who Jesus is in verses 18 to 25 of Matthew chapter 1. It begins in 18 saying, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken through by the Lord through the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the word that you give to us, for a very sure prophecy through these written words that are sitting here before our eyes, Lord, and through Jesus Christ, the fulfillment and the picture of all this prophecy, Lord. So we pray as we gaze upon this truth as before us, Lord, we realize that we are also gazing upon the very character of God and the way in which he loves us and has provided for us, Lord. And so as we are thankful for the Savior who is sent to us, Lord, may we also give you thanks and gratitude for being with us each and every day. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. By way of summary, what we can look at here is that Jesus is the divine Savior of humanity and the human brother to all people to fulfill God's promise of restoration. This is an important part of this prophecy, that the man has to be divine, but the divinity has to be a man. Otherwise, the punishment that Jesus has taken upon himself was for no good, or the deliverance in which he has given us is not effective or not secure. And so these two aspects of who Jesus is extremely important for us to understand. This is a battleground that is still being fought to this day. The idea of the incarnation of God in human form through a man named Jesus. Who is Jesus? That is a conversation that can go in many different directions. And yet, amazingly enough, the scripture lays it out pretty clear who Jesus is. Matthew, in these verses right here, does a pretty good job of it all by himself. If this is all we had, we'd have a very clear picture of who Jesus Christ is. He begins in verse 18 saying that now the birth of Jesus was as follows. There all by itself, we have a whole lot of theology. First of all, we have Jesus, who is Christ. We have a man named Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who's been sent. And he was born. He actually experienced human birth. This wasn't an apparition. This wasn't some later on in life onset of the Spirit of God that filled this man up to go do some things and then left him at a certain period of time. This is actually the Messiah, the one who's been sent by God, born of a woman. We see here that King Jesus is the brotherly Savior because he is Jesus, the incarnate promise. The one who has been promised throughout history has now in the flesh. He has taken on flesh and has been born as a human being, as a human man. We see here that Matthew is very quick to point out and be very clear that Mary was found to have been full with child, to have this child, before she and Joseph came together. There was no physical reason why Mary should be pregnant, why she should have conceived, and yet he's very also clear to explain to us that the conception has happened by the Holy Spirit. Right here in the beginning of this explanation, Joseph doesn't want us to miss it, puts it in front of us, and leads off with the most important part of the story. He's a good journalist, does not want us to stop reading halfway through the article, lose interest, and miss the main point. He puts it right up there in the very beginning, that here is this man, Jesus Christ, born of a woman, of flesh, and yet he is divine, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And because this is who he is, he has the power to be the deliverer. This divine miracle, he has divine DNA that within him. He also has human DNA within him. And so because he is both divine and human, he has the power to save, and he has the person to save. It is the man who Jesus Christ came to save. It's not some world system. It's not the way in which we live with each other. It is the individual person. And as Jesus saves person by person by person by person, he is changing the world one person at a time. This divine DNA and human DNA has a name, and it's Jesus Christ. When we say that name, Jesus Christ, we have those two elements and we have those two ideas very plain before us. Jesus, the man, the human being, and Christ, the divine God, the King, the one who has been anointed in heaven to rule mankind. It is Jesus who saves. We see here in verse 21 that his name will be called Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Who is this Jesus? He is the one who has come to earth to save from sins. Now, maybe at a point in time, first century, if we were Jewish, we would not really understand the Messiah necessarily to come save us from our sins. Maybe even just like the first century, today, we might redefine what sin is. We may not realize that what it is the wrongdoing of my own heart, my own decision-making, my own mind. Sin might be the circumstances in which I find myself that cause problems for me, and that Christ has come to save me from those circumstances, and that's what I identify my sin to be. Maybe sin, as it's been defined in our era, is just the lack of success and prosperity. And when Jesus has come to save us from our sins, he's come just to give us success and prosperity. But sins in the Bible is very clearly defined. It's those things in which we do wrong, the transgressions, the things that we do that are in error, that offend who God is. And Jesus has come to save us from those things. In his deity, he is able to save, and in his humanity, he can apply the salvation to the object to which he has intended to save. It's people who he has come to save. By taking on his humanity and be one of the brothers, he has transferred his power into the hearts and lives of every person who has accepted him as Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul tells us that he, God, made the one, the anointed one, the Messiah, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ came to save, took on human flesh so that he could live righteously without sin, take on the punishment which he didn't deserve, so that in our place he could give us what was his, righteousness, so that we might be found in him, restored into right relationship with the God who created us. The very name itself, Jesus, tells us that Yahweh, God, the Almighty God, the God above all gods, Yahweh himself is salvation. When we say the name Jesus, we are saying that we understand that he is our Savior, our Deliverer. And his very name explains to us that he has come to save us from our sins. This is the fulfillment that Jesus is bringing into the world, this faithfulness of God throughout time, through episode after episode of man's failure, of sin seeming like it has won the day. Jesus now comes to turn the whole thing on its ear, to bring salvation finally, because he, as the divine man, can live without sin, free from the failure of being pulled away from the worship of God into our own lusts. He is the one who is fulfilling what the prophets have been explaining for years and years and years and years. Verse 22 says that this, the fact that Jesus was coming and was to be called the Savior of mankind, was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. This divine directive that God has been speaking, and when he speaks, things happen. He is the E.F. Hutton of eternity. He speaks and people listen. They can't turn their ears away because he's speaking truth and he's bringing it into reality. As Jesus Christ is speaking, he's not speaking of his own initiative, as John tells us, but he speaks what the Father has given to him to speak. He is divinely directing this promise that God has been putting in motion for a very, very long time. we see throughout the book of Matthew here, even really through the genealogy where Jesus is being painted in a 30,000 foot view. This is who he is and his placement in history. And as we get closer and closer to landing that plane, we get deeper and deeper understanding of who Jesus is. And what Matthew does throughout all of chapter 1 and 2, and really throughout his book, it's very intense in chapters 1 and 2, that he tells us this is what the prophets have been talking about. God has been speaking through the prophets, pointing towards Jesus, and Jesus is fulfilling what God has been talking about for a very long time. This is a very significant point that we can read over kind of easy, right? Because we expect it when we read Scripture. Thus saith the Lord. God is speaking, right? Throughout the New Testament, they're quoting Old Testament Scripture. God said this. But sometimes we have a disconnect between the pages of Scripture and our very own life. Because God was speaking to people in years past, we should actually understand that he continues to speak. As a matter of fact, what's told to us is that he has a mechanism designed to continue to speak to us through the Spirit itself, which speaks what Jesus speaks. And Jesus is speaking what God is speaking. God is the God who speaks. For us to understand who God is, we must understand that he is speaking. The question is, are we listening? Do we listen for the voice of God in our very own life? Are we asking questions to which he can answer so that we understand what it is that he is saying to us? We turn into Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and we have probably as fine of a Christmas passage as we have anywhere in Scripture. Because in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, the writer says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Jesus Christ himself, being who he is speaking to us, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world, Jesus Christ the Creator. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things, and by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they, the name Jesus Christ Emmanuel. Jesus, the creator of mankind, can come and deliver that which he has created because he is the creator. You think about it this way in our modern times, and I guess depending on what your experiences are, maybe this has more of a connection or not. But when you have a problem with your computer and you don't speak computer language, it's really hard to get the thing fixed, right? Maybe you get a virus into your computer and you don't know why it's not working anymore. What do you got to do to get it fixed? You go to the person who's created the program. And you say, what's going on in this? If you have apps on your phone, right, they update your apps all the time. And then you go and you can see why they updated your app, and it says bug fixes. You know what that means? That something went wrong in there. You didn't even really realize what went wrong. Or maybe you knew something went wrong, but you didn't know what went wrong. And the people who made the app, well, you know what? They understand what it is because they created it. So they can go back in there and they can fix what went wrong. They can clean out the virus. They can allow it to operate the way that it was created and intended to be from the very beginning. Jesus Christ is the creator. He's written the program of life. He knows what is in the application of your life in this world. He understands where the bugs are and what needs to be fixed, what needs to be healed, and what needs to be accentuated. And he has come to be that Savior. That Jesus, the one who knew no sin but wants to give you his righteousness so you can be what he has created you to be. The divine creator is also the promised redeemer of all creation, fulfilling what God has spoken and been speaking and is continuing to speak through us to fulfill his promise. We also see that King Jesus is the brotherly Savior because he is the Emmanuel, the humble guide. We see this as a very significant feature of what's going on here. Right? God is speaking throughout this story that Matthew is putting before us here. But he's speaking for a purpose. He's not just saying words for the sound of hearing their beauty or speaking and being heard. But every time that God is found to be speaking throughout Matthew 1 and 2, he's doing it to guide people. People of all sorts. Right? We see his divine guidance throughout this Joseph and Mary, the wise men. We even really see that God's hand of direction is influencing the life of Herod, maybe negatively. He's bringing justice into this world. He is the one who is moving and guiding and directing. We go back into verse 19 and we see in the very beginning here of the way in which God is interacting with his people and guiding and directing. And it says, "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." Now, why did Matthew include that verse in the middle of this Christmas story? It's a pretty brief account of Jesus' birth. Or you go into Luke, you get all kinds of other details that aren't really in Matthew. But why did Matthew include that detail in the middle of all of this? Well, first of all, because that's exactly what he probably should have done. Right? According to the standards of man, the culture in which he lived, being a righteous Jew, that's really probably what he should have done. Deuteronomy actually lays out a plan for doing that. It says, this is what you would do if this is what's found. This is the way to do it the right way. And so he's using reason, what's in his mind, to say, this is what I need to do. But then what does the next verse say? It says, "But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" We read over that. I have no idea what was going through Joseph's head. Kind of put myself in Joseph's place, and I would have been like, you know, what? I don't even understand what you just said to me. You know, I have no idea what you're talking about or how that's even possible. Revelation, God speaking and giving us wisdom that is his and not ours, it's going to be a little difficult to handle sometimes. It's going to blow our mind. It's going to butt up against our reason. It's going to seem like this does not make sense. And we need to follow that up with according to who. Because it makes sense to God. God had a plan. He's been bringing it into fruition throughout history. And we need to rely upon the revelation that he's given to us through the pages of Scripture, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the power of prayer, through the understanding that the Holy Spirit brings into our life as he guides and directs us and convicts us. And we need to understand that revelation is greater than reason, but revelation will never be unreasonable. God gives Joseph a directive here and says, look, you can keep Mary because she's as pure as when you met her. It has been the Holy Spirit who has been placed in her, and I have called you to be very special in the course of human history. Joseph's dilemma finds resolution in God's revelation and the greatness of who God is. This betrothal period, as a matter of fact, was intended to be a testing period between the man and the woman. Maybe I think what we have here is God's explanation to us that the betrothal period, while we wait for the second coming of Christ, or for when we go home to meet Christ, is kind of a betrothal period where the faithfulness is being tested. Where God is saying, I have made a promise to marry you. And in the Old Testament idea, when they were betrothed together, they were as good as married, but they weren't. And that testing period was, are you going to be faithful to the one who you have promised yourself to? God has proven himself to be faithful. He's giving us opportunity to prove us to be faithful to him as well. Joseph is that picture before us. This dilemma comes to him, and God says, will you be faithful as I am being faithful to you? Then our response is like Joseph's response. When the Lord speaks, we do. We follow in what he's saying to us. This testing of faithfulness has been given to us because of our lack of understanding and our desire and our need to pursue after the revelation, the wisdom of God and man. God is speaking, and he speaks to save, saving the dignity of Mary, saving the course of his promise, and saving the character of Joseph. God is faithful to speak and to save. Verse 22 and 23 tells us that this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord, that the Emmanuel is the God with us. And then we have this reflection, this promise of a relationship being set up that goes back into Isaiah. First of all, in chapter 7 and verse 14, where we first hear this, the first prophecy. Most prophecy in Scripture is a far near. It happens immediately. Then there's another prophecy that is intended to be fulfilled at some far point in time. Isaiah 7:14 is also in Isaiah 9:6 that you heard Tom read this morning, that this child would be given, and the name would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and Prince of Peace, the Almighty Father. As you read on in chapter 9, what we see here is that this very well could be fulfilled again through Jesus' second coming, as he is returning to claim his kingdom in all of the glory that it already contains. This Emmanuel, this promised relationship, the child who's been sent to save, is summarized in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16, where it says that Christ will dwell richly in your hearts. That Jesus Christ himself, the Emmanuel, the God with us, is with you in your heart, in the very center of your being. How much closer can with us be? How much more near can God be that he is living, dwelling within your heart? What a tremendous promise. What an overwhelming reality that the God who created the universe, who knit me together in my mother's womb, is now living within my heart to guide me and direct me, to speak to me, because he cares about me where I am, even in the darkest places of this world. That is the King in whom we serve. John 16, verses 13 to 14 says that the Spirit was given to us to speak the wisdom of Christ. That he doesn't speak what Christ doesn't tell him, and Christ doesn't speak what God doesn't tell him. All of them are in agreement. And he is speaking to us. He did not leave us alone as orphans, but he has given us the Spirit to guide us and direct us. We go back into Hebrews in chapter 2, and we have this explanation of it was necessary for Jesus to come in human flesh to be our brother. It says that, therefore, in verse 14, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, flesh and blood, that through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus came to set us free from sin by saving our souls from the mark of sin and death. I think it's interesting that the Hebrew says that for those who had this fear of death, isn't that everybody? Apart from Jesus Christ, death is a really scary thing. With Jesus Christ, still is a little scary. We just have the reality that on the other side, we can know what to expect. We have faithfulness, we have faith in Christ because of his faithfulness to us. But Hebrews doesn't stop there, does it? It doesn't just say, hey, look, you know, you have a plan for the end of your life. You have a plan for today. Because Christ was sent to take on humanity, not just to free us in eternity, but so that he could live like us, so that he could come to our aid in the way in which we suffer, where we are today, and what our needs are today. He is sent to be the Savior, the Emmanuel, the God with us, and to speak into our lives those things that we need, that understanding, the comfort, the peace, the counsel. We are simply asked to be faithful in the way that he was faithful, to continue to listen to that voice of God, to walk with God, and to follow God's plan for our life. It is faithfulness that matters. In verse 24, Joseph is that picture of faithfulness before us. As these dilemmas and these trials and these problems come up in his life, you got to admit that the first 2 years of Jesus' life, Joseph had a lot of stress. You know, he had to deal with things that I can vouch for myself and not you on that, but I never had to deal with that with the father. As a father, oh, someone wants to come and kill my child. What should I do? You know, someone wants to disgrace my wife. What should I do? Joseph had some very real needs, big needs in his life, and God was there to guide him and to direct him and to give him confidence. Because verse 24 says to us, and Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Confidence in the God who has called him. Faithfulness to follow God. Wisdom to make the decision because God has spoken to him. We also see that in verse 25 that he purposed to keep Mary a virgin until she gave birth to a son, the son who is named Jesus. Joseph was faithful to God and following God where God was calling Joseph, but Joseph was also very faithful to Mary. Didn't disgrace her. This was important to him. Joseph understood that God, being a relational God, cares about Joseph and wants Joseph to care about Mary. God has called us to care about others who are around us, and in doing so, we are transferring the love of God in us to others. This is who God is. This is what Jesus came to rule over. This is the kingdom of God in man's hearts. Guide us, to direct us, so that we can love others in the way in which God has loved us. King Jesus, which is really the same as saying Jesus Christ. When you say Jesus Christ, you can say King Jesus. King Jesus, I think, has a pretty nice ring to it. King Jesus came to use divine power to save his created humanity, but also through his humanity to speak life into those who will listen. As the praise team comes forward, as we move into our time of response, I want you to listen to the words that Tom is going to read from Philippians. This familiar passage, maybe we don't really think of it in terms of Christmas and the incarnation of Jesus Christ, but it really tells the whole story. It gives us an opportunity to really lift high the name of Jesus Christ and to consider his sacrifice for us and the way in which we are sacrificing ourselves for him. Listen as Tom reads.
This is from Ephesians 2, verse 5 through 11. Make your own attitude that of Jesus Christ, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in the heavens and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of the God the Father.